Our lesson this morning on Genesis chapter 17. And as we begin, I was thinking about, you know, in today's world, there's different terms and words that are highly specific in their usage. We've got words unique to different industries, hobbies, or interests. We've got medical terminology, theological terms, as the case may be. They're found sporadically in use in everyday conversation. But the further that our language develops, the further removed these terms are from our everyday vocabularies and their true meanings. So the word of relevance then for today's discussion would be covenant. I'm not going to jump into the meaning of this word just yet, but consider where we see it in usage in today's world. We have, for example, in our specific circles, we have the church covenant, where we see believers joining with our local portion of the body of Christ in agreement with its beliefs and actions. We have marriage covenant, as we saw yesterday, a man and a woman making a public promise to continue in marriage with one another, no matter what might happen. And the alien covenant from the Halo campaigns, though I'm not sure that is quite relevant to today's discussion. As we go through the first eight verses of this chapter, I'd like to lay some expectation for what we'll be looking at. As part of the complete canon of Scripture, this passage is, like the rest of the Bible, of some degree or another of relevance to us today. And I'll most certainly be drawing application for us as we go through. But the goal for this chapter, or for this portion, rather, is to experience this chapter with Abram, to be, once again, that fly on the wall, and consider what significance this chapter has for Abram, for his wife, and for his future. So, without further ado, I shall read our text for this morning, and we shall begin. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be their God, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we just pray that you would show from it the truth that you have for us this morning, that I'd be able to speak what I have studied, that we would see just how important you are, that you are the Almighty God who brings about your work. I'm just so thankful for the word, for the preservation of it, that we can come to it and see your truth even today, many years after it was written. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so some introduction here. Abram is now 99 years old. We see at the beginning of verse 1 here. So this is 13 years after the last time we left this dysfunctional family in the events of chapter 16. So what happened in these 13 years? Well, let's spend about 15 minutes speculating on that, since that's pretty important to me. No, that is not. You can laugh at that. That was a joke. I've said it before, and I'll make the point again. We don't need speculation. We don't need every gap in Scripture filled to have a full understanding of Scripture or its importance. But the thing of note here is that we have several years that have passed without the promised heir being born to Abram. In between this last promise made to Abram and today's passage, we do know a few things. We know that Abram is still wrestling with some doubts as to where he's going to get his son. Over the past 2 weeks, we've watched painfully as Abram and Sarai have attempted to create children in their own ways. And as we saw last week, God hears them. God hears the disbelief and lack of trust from Abram and Sarai. God heard the cry of distress from Hagar. And God heard the promise that he made to Ishmael. So in chapter 17, we'll look as God comes to Abram to establish his covenant on certain terms and conditions, as God graciously gives Abram even more reason to trust in him, and as God provides Abram with the sign of his promise. So our focus will then to be on the first part of these three events, where God appears to reiterate the certainty of the promised child. So at this point, Abram should probably be getting used to being spoken to by God, though the appearances do not seem to be as frequent as they were earlier in his life. In Genesis, the last time that we see God speaking directly was not to Abram, but to Hagar, as mentioned, 13 years prior. The last recorded visit to Abram was a chapter before that. God gives Abram promises concerning his descendants and their history, talking about the captivity in Egypt. So as we make our way through the Old Testament, we're often met with these encounters where God appears to an individual. He gives his word to a prophet. It was absolutely true that God is at work throughout the entire Old Testament. We shouldn't forget that this book, this Old Testament, contains about 4,000 years of history. There's points in times where God appears more often to certain chosen people, but we shouldn't read the Old Testament as, wow, you know, God is appearing every 5 minutes we have an appearance of God. There was often many years where you did not hear from God. The people were walking away from God. Let's remember these were significant periods of time. This appearance here to Abram is significant. The covenant here is unique that he establishes here in this chapter. So verse 1 says, we've seen that Abram, 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This opening line that God speaks to Abram says, I am God Almighty. He's reintroducing himself to Abram. So we've seen we see all throughout Scripture, God's names are derived from who he is, from his character, and from his attributes. And most of Genesis so far has simply used the Lord. If you're using the American Standard, you see that in lowercase or in small capital letters, translated from Yahweh. Many commentaries that I was, that I was looking at, they take this and they try to use this to debunk Mosaic authorship of Genesis by claiming if one man uses this name for God exclusively, one man uses a different version. So they're saying, now that they're using this name for God, this is a more priestly author. This is retelling previous accounts, but with a different point of view, kind of like how maybe the Synoptic Gospels did. But this is kind of unnecessary. This is overly complicated. I'm not going to make the arguments again for the Mosaic authorship of Genesis, but as Nathan said at the beginning of our study, you should come away from this knowing that Moses wrote Genesis. And since a while since that's been pointed out to us, I figured we could use that reminder just to be on the safe side here. So enough about the authors. Let's get to the words themselves that were written, and specifically these words that God has spoken. He says, I am God Almighty. This name that God uses for himself is El Shaddai. It speaks directly to God's might. It's translated as Almighty or God Almighty in every instance of its usage in Scripture. It's not used much in the Old Testament overall, primarily in the book of Job. We're not surprised to see God characterized as being Almighty in the book of Job. There's just so many instances to God's power. Job is referring to just the amount of, more of a mighty power of destruction that his life has kind of been torn apart. But it is true that God is worthy of being ascribed this type of mightiness, this type of power, and he is worthy to be feared. This delightful, dreadful, reverential awe of God that we call proper fear. The book of Genesis reminds us of a different aspect of God's might. God's might is not something to be afraid of. Each time that God is referred to in the book of Genesis as the Almighty, it is coupled with a reminder of his blessings. In fact, these six times throughout the book that we'll come to, it's the blessing of the children, of the promised child of this seed of Abram. The purpose of God displaying his might here to Abram and then later to his descendants is to comfort them. It's a reminder that Abram is not mighty. Abram is not capable of bringing about an heir of his own doing, but the Almighty God will instead provide for him through his great power. So God has first established what part of his character he wants to display to Abram before moving on to the command that he gives to Abram. So Abram, 99 years old, has lived a long life. He's first lived his life as a pagan man in Ur with his father's household, and then a man called out to live on his own by God to become, the father of his own nation and a household. So the entirety of Abram's life is in the pre-biblical era, which means that it was before any written scripture was around. And despite not having written instructions for how to live or how to conduct himself, what to do, what not to do, we do know from God's character that he is holy and that his holiness demands holiness from those who are to live for him. When God calls Abram here to walk before him in blamelessness, we can be assured that this is not the first time that Abram is receiving a call to live righteously. Whether it's from direct revelation from God or from teaching of other righteous men of the day, Abram was without excuse to be righteous, to be blameless. Rather, we treat this opening line as an audible reminder from God of the standard that he is holding Abram to. Pairing this with what we've already seen of God's name, and we see this command with a little more weight than if it came without any specific prologues. Of course, God is not trying to scare Abram with threatening name. You know, I am Almighty God, you should obey me because of that. He's reminding Abram why obedience to himself is important. So we've not yet reached the covenant portion of this passage, so I don't think that this walk before me and be blameless is a type of conditional clause. God is not telling Abram to remain blameless, lest he not receive the blessing that's about to be promised, but rather to remind Abram of God's character and his nature. It is entirely possible even that there is some chastising occurring here in light of the chapter before us, where Abram distrusts God, and we have the entire events that Nathan covered last week with Hagar. But it'd be unlikely that God waits 13 years to call out this behavior and then only vaguely. If God had something to say to Abram in discipline over that matter, then it was not probably recorded for us in Scripture. So verse 2, we have God stating, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 2, God states his reasoning for appearing to Abram. Here's where we start looking at that definition of covenant. It's actually not too complicated here in this sense. A covenant is agreement between two persons. Now, in a human-to-human covenant, each party usually has a responsibility or a requirement to meet in order to uphold their end of the covenant. As the case with human nature, there's always a possibility of a covenant being broken or missed in some way. But when God makes a covenant, we can be certain that he will uphold everything that he promises to do. In the second half of this verse, God tells Abram, indeed, what he is promising to do for him in this covenant is to multiply him exceedingly. So we look back through Genesis, we see other places where God has made promises about Abram's future descendants. So in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this original promise where God calls Abram out, we see his promise to make Abram a great nation. In chapter 13, we see God giving Abram the idea of the scope of this nation. He tells him that his descendants will be uncountable. And then recently in Genesis 15, we get the promises reiterated once more with a reminder of just how many of Abram's descendants there will be. None of these previous promises are given the label of covenant, however, but they are nonetheless true promises that God has made. We won't cover the entire purpose of the covenant in today's lesson because it does continue on in the rest of the chapter. But in short, this covenant goes in depth on certain details as well as provides Abram with a visual reminder of God's promise. So in verse 3, we see Abram's response to this greeting. It says, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Abram's immediate response is to fall on his face in respect. He recognizes right away who he is speaking with without the need for any further comments, clarifying questions, or incredulous remarks. This is a quick reaction for just a few words from God, but it is the right one. God's response to Abram's reverence is to continue speaking and to launch into the context of this covenant. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Here's the first important thing of note in this covenant, the represented parties. We know this part of the Bible as the Abrahamic covenant, and this is why. As far as we can tell, we derive the names of most biblical covenants from the name of the human party involved, since they almost always include work from God on the other side. So we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so on. We'll see that this covenant has ramifications reaching to multitudes of nations and kings, but this covenant is singled out as being with Abram. So God's promise is not made to these nations or kings specifically, rather it's fulfilled by the work that he does to bring them about. We'll see further in Genesis that God renews this covenant with the son of promise and with his son after him. And then after that, every time God makes mention of this covenant as the promise that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So verse 4 is the first time that Abram receives a promise to be the father of a multitude of nations. The original call in chapter 12 makes mention of one nation, but it's extended now to a multitude. So what's changed between that original call and now? Well, each promise that God has made after chapter 12 has been an expansion of the previous one, building upon that. So it could just be following that pattern. But let's not forget about Ishmael that has been born to Abram in between that. The addition of Ishmael to the family of Abram could also play a role in the change of language here. Chapter 16, we see that God promises to Hagar that Ishmael's descendants would also be too many to count. You can't have a great number of descendants without at least some of them becoming nations. And we also see other mentions of other nations descending from Abram through Isaac, like the nation of Edom that comes through Esau. So in verse 5, we see God making a change here. He says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." As we come to verse 5, we see God do something unique for the first time in changing Abram's name. Let's pause here to focus on the meaning of Abram's name. Abram means exalted father. And I like to stop and think, what was Terah thinking, holding his newborn child and saying, "Ah, yes, exalted father. This is a perfectly reasonable name to give my newborn son, this very small child. Hello, exalted father. Can you say dada?" Later in life as a teenager, "Exalted father, you will not speak to me in that tone." We see the name having meaning before Abram's life. It was not Abram who gave the name this meaning, but the name had meaning beforehand. But it might have been an odd name to give a child, but as Abram got older, surely he would begin to fit into this name, be less and less unusual. Surely as he had children, he would finally become this exalted father. But he waits, and he waits, and there's no children, and he doesn't have this chance to become an exalted father. Instead, God tells him that he is going to be more than just an exalted father, Abram, but the father of a multitude, Abraham. And from this point on in Genesis, that's what Moses calls him. And it's here that all of us who are teaching this class can rejoice, as we no longer have to remember to say Abraham every time, and we can say Abraham like we've almost done every single time. There's several instances in the Bible of those receiving new names for a reason or another. We have an unbelieving king or ruler, for example, changing Joseph's name. We see Pharaoh changing Joseph's name. We see King Nebuchadnezzar changing the names of the four men in Daniel, chapter 1. Along with Abraham, we'll see that he changes the name of Sarai later in this chapter, and also changes Jacob's name further in Genesis as well. In addition to renaming, God also gives names to some people before they're born, just as we saw in the case of Ishmael. The important thing to recognize from this is that God is taking Abram and making him Abraham, so that Abraham would again continue to be reminded of this covenant. Just like last week when we focused on Ishmael, just the nature of you hear that name constantly throughout the camp, this reminder that God hears, this change in the name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham would be constantly reminded, not just exalted father, but father of a multitude. This promise would become an everyday part of his life. So if we read this verse with the meaning of the name in place of reading Abraham, so we read the father of a multitude, it says, "Your name shall be a father of a multitude, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." What's noteworthy is the tense of this phrasing. It says, "I have made." The subtle choice of words here, we're reminded of the absolute certainty of the promises of God. If Abraham is at all tempted to doubt God at this point, these words should strike that doubt from him. Not only has God appeared to him, declared his might, and promised a multitude of nations as his descendants, God refers to this with the past tense, as though it has already happened. If you look at in your Bibles at this chapter, you'll notice as far as the spacing and the lines go, there's a difference in style between verses 1 through 5 and the rest of the chapter. The first part is sectioned out, kind of like a heading, kind of poetically, or a summary. If you're asked to give a brief synopsis of what happens in this chapter, what the chapter has to say, you could point to these verses and show the main truths being communicated here. Not only this, but these verses contain the unconditional and unspecific parts of the promise. They are, so far, each statement in those lines are, each lines are something that we can look back and see through the rest of Scripture to continue to happen, to continue to be true. But in verse 6, the shift of the structure moves towards legal details of this covenant rather than a simple promise of many nations. So verse 6 says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." So we've now been told three verses in a row, Abram would become the father of many nations. This promise given in verse 4, in verse 5, how it applies to Abram's life now that he is... his name has been changed. And here in verse 6, it is the opening to the covenant itself. So Abraham's had nearly 100 years of unfruitfulness, and God is reminding him that it is within God's power to make Abraham go from no fruit to exceedingly fruitful. At this point, Abraham is likely considering the words of prior promises, where God says his descendants will be too many to count, and is starting to grasp the weight of that. Remember, Abraham is not living in a world like ours. There are not set borders, world maps with boundaries, countries listed out for display. His idea of kings and nations is limited to his experiences. If he's being promised this amount of progeny, then he can only imagine what these nations and kings would look like. So use a holiday-relevant example. You know, we've got the 4th of July coming up. Illustrate this. Imagine you're living in colonial era of North America, of the North American history, and you're given a promise that you will have a great number of descendants and that states and counties and governors and mayors and legislators would come forth from you. You would know what all these words mean individually, but you would have no idea how to grasp the magnitude of, you know, what that would mean many years down the line. If you try to give Abraham a walkthrough of the entire history of his people as shown in the Old Testament, it'd be just as disorienting as trying to explain American history to people who were only at the edge of creating that country. And I wonder here, kind of as an aside, if Abraham gives any thought to this either. Does he begin preparing out the Constitution of the United States of Abraham? Does he consider what tune shall be the national anthem of Abrahamistan? He has no way of knowing that, in fact, none of these people groups will bear his name, which would be odd given the precedent of the day. Most of the people in Abraham's time are known by who was the patriarch of that family. And it's odd that these people aren't known as the people of Abraham. I don't think there's, you know, any spiritual significance or meaning to this, but it's interesting to just note that Abraham has promised that he will become a great nation, but they don't bear his name. They're called the nation of Israel, which we will get to in a couple decades. We'll see that. So God promises that nations will come from Abraham, kings will come from him as well. So I've already mentioned some of these nations: Edom, Israel, the Ishmaelites, and others that God plans to sustain throughout the Old Testament period. And these nations did have kings. Abraham had experience with kings himself, fighting off several in the Battle of the Nine Armies. We're familiar with the kings of Israel and the kings of the divided monarchy, and we are aware of the kings of these other nations. And as we see in Matthew, which opens up with a genealogy beginning with Abram, that Jesus is the everlasting king who is descended from Abraham. Well, the kingship of Jesus is obviously quite important. It is not called out here specifically, as it will be in the Davidic covenant, but it is most certainly important to be aware of. So moving to verse 7, we see it says, "I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you through the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Verse 7 extends this covenant. Now we're told it's not simply a promise to Abraham, but that it will be remembered to Abraham's descendants. Since this promise is being made specifically to Abraham here, we see why God calls it the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is not promising that Abraham will have a multitude of nations to bear the name of Abraham, to promote the kingdom of Abraham, or to be simply another nation on the earth. Rather, we see that God gives Abraham a sign as to who is going to receive the full benefits of this promise. And the first of these benefits is that God will be the God of Abraham and his descendants. So we don't live in a society, thankfully, where household idols are commonplace. The pagan families of Abram's day would often pick and choose from the locally grown idol selection as to who they were going to worship. This was before the establishment of any major world religion, so they didn't get their religion assignment on a birth certificate or through cultural heritage. It was pretty much a system of worshiping as you liked. If there wasn't an idol that you preferred, you could probably make one up on your own. But the part of this covenant is the fact that God, the Almighty God, is going to be the God of Abraham, for his family and the great multitude to come from him. Something to keep in mind here, this is not a statement of limitation on God's part. He's not saying, "I only belong to Abraham and to his family." In fact, it's the other way around. Abraham and his family are to belong only to me. Before we had the law given at Sinai, proclaiming that there are to be no gods other than the God of Abraham, we have this covenant which draws this family into relationship with God. Moving to verse 8, it says, "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So each of God's promises to Abraham have contained something about the descendants and the land, and then here there's no exception. We've moved now into the portion of the covenant talking about the land. It lays out specifically that the people of Abraham will receive the land where Abraham spent his life wandering, the land of Canaan. not as specific here with the location. It's not, I will give you this land here and whatever else you can get your hands on, or here's this slice for now and you can have other territories later. We know how these people end up obtaining the land through the book of Joshua, through the fighting, but this covenant doesn't give Abraham any method as to how they're going to obtain the land. For all he knows, it's just the promise that they will not receive the land immediately, that they will be oppressed for 400 years, and then they will receive that land. And I wonder how much time Abraham must have spent thinking about that part of the promise, the oppression, if he perhaps thought that he would be part of that as they make their way to having possession of the land, and if he thought that that was how things were going to go for him. But regardless of how Abraham felt about that, how he thought about these difficult words, he is no doubt rejoicing at the reminder that the promise, his people will have a land, they'll have a place to call his own. There will be no more sojourning, no more wandering for his family. And again, God closes the statement with a reminder that he will be their God. Even if the way that this land will become part of the nation of Abraham, there is the truth that these people will be guided by the Almighty God, who has all the power to bless his people. Even with the previous promise of oppression, to know that God is on their side, working out his purposes and plans, should be far greater comfort than the fear of any oppressors. All right, so let's address the everlasting nature of the covenant. Well, verses 7 and 8 use the word everlasting to refer to the parts of the covenant. So the overall covenant is called everlasting in verse 7, and the possession of the land is called everlasting in verse 8. There's a couple of ways that the covenant could be everlasting. First is if Abraham has a descendant who can exist everlastingly, or if Abraham's descendants themselves continue to exist in a clear way throughout all time. As for the land, it's a little bit more difficult to make it an everlasting possession. We know that this earth will be judged and destroyed by fire, so it would be a little difficult for the land of Canaan to be everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. Even if the descendants continue on, the land might not. An interesting explanation for this that I read from one commentator was the way that this is worded. It says, "For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God," sets this up in a more conditional nature. This is not beyond the words of Scripture. We see in the Mosaic Law that the land will be removed from the people if they do fail to worship God and instead seek after idols. And in fact, what we do see happen with the captivity periods. If everlasting is to be taken as unconditionally everlasting, then it must also be comprehensively everlasting. Once people come into the possession of this land, it must remain their property. But we do see the land taken from them when they choose to serve idols instead of the Almighty God. So is that a fully satisfactory answer to how this covenant can claim to be everlasting? No, I think there could definitely be more said on that. I also think it's beyond the scope of what we want to focus on today. I know for a fact that some of you have more formed opinions on the nature of this covenant, and there are those who aren't really aware of the discourse that is extensive on this topic. As I said at the beginning of the lesson today, I want this to be something that we can learn from without getting overly caught up with in the minute details of this covenant. What I hope we can take away is that we serve an Almighty God who has the power to fulfill the promises of blessings, that he calls us to be blameless before him, and that he is faithful in keeping his promises. As we go further into the chapter, we will see what kind of condition God places upon those who wish to benefit from the covenant, as well as words concerning Sarai and Ishmael and Abraham's responses to God. But that is where we will end for this morning. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much just again to consider that you are the Almighty God, that you are capable of fulfilling your promises. We just thank you for the blessing you've given to us, that we can look and see at Abraham, just see the promises that you made to him, that you fulfill your promises, that you keep your covenants, even though we as sinful men fail to uphold your law perfectly. We're just thankful for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf that allows us to come before you. We're just thankful for your word, for prayer. We pray for this group, just that we continue to strive together in unity, and pray for the rest of our week that we'd be glorifying and honoring to you with the way that we conduct ourselves. We pray these things in your name. Amen.